That meal made me hungry. Turkey. Well, we're on a series called Trusting God. And today we're talking about trusting God through obedience. Trusting God through obedience. I kind of want to make a little disclaimer at the beginning that this passage of Scripture was one God had laid on my heart well before the election, so it could go either way, either party. How about that? Because I believe God's Word is unique to us as children of God, and it gives us the security. It gives us the confidence that He is with us and that His hope and peace always abide with us as His children. So I'd like to have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at God's Word together from James chapter 1. Our Father in heaven, we come bowing at your feet through your Son, Jesus our Lord. We're thankful for His finished work on the cross, that by grace through faith we may be right with you, that we might be saved, that we might have our sin forgiven, that we might have the glorious hope of heaven someday, that we might have a bright new life here on earth because you have allowed us to be born again. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that has come within our lives as children of faith. Today we want to say that we surrender our lives to you fresh and anew. We submit not only ourselves and our family and all that we know and have, but we surrender this worship time to you. We pray that you would help us to be attentive to your word, that you would help us to listen for the Holy Spirit speak to us individually and as a church and as a nation. We pray that your word would be sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of men. And so we come before you today asking that you would work through your church to bless your nation and to bless your world. We pray the church might be revived and the world might be awakened. We pray for this time of unrest and incivility. We pray for this time of insecurity in our nation. But I pray with all of our hearts that the church would not be insecure or incivil or insecure because Jesus is Lord. We confess our sin before you and we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's not foreign to you for me to say that it's sometimes a challenge to trust God. You say, well, what do you mean? Personally, sometimes there are things that come into our lives that are a challenge for us to not want to take over, take control, put things in our own hands. And granted, God wants us to be obedient to Him. He wants us to be active in the solution. We know that for every dimension of faith, it requires an act of obedience. And we believe that strongly with our heart, but we could take it into other dimensions as well. Trusting God personally in our home, in our marriage, and with our children, with our jobs, and with our finances, just to name a few. But then the spiral continues to move and go outward. In a time such as this, how do we trust God during the life of our nation? For many folks, it's been very difficult to trust God during this time of unrest in the presidential elections. As you well know, many within the church and the community are upset or disappointed in the presidential election. We know and understand how Kentucky voted some 60%+ for President Trump. But many Christians on either side were concerned by whichever side that won, maybe their rights were going to be taken from them. Religious liberty, maybe from the aspect as well of abortion, other dimensions in our life that are important to some, such as gun rights, and for some, capitalism. You may have heard sermons in all kinds of form and fashions, not only on those issues, but other issues as well. And I want to say that Jesus is not right or left by the world standards. And Jesus taught me that said, my kingdom is not in this world. If it were so, my servants would fight. You remember the story when Peter withdrew the sword and cut Malchus's ear off? I said, what are you doing? Don't you know I could call 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set me free? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were not so, I would have told you. And you begin to understand a little bit of a picture of what Jesus was teaching us. You see, dictators die, presidents leave office, but the kingdom continues. And the Bible says the word of God lasts and lives forever. So what we're called to do as a church has little or nothing to do with who's elected president. It does not change. Our mission is the same. Our hope is the same. Our peace is the same. And his name is Jesus. You see, it's not who we put into the White House. It's who we put on the cross. That's our Savior. And I don't want to lessen the importance of government or lessen the importance of who's a government leader. But there's no politician and no party that will save you, that will save our world, because Jesus is our only hope. Now, I want to say it's not only in the realm of politics and presidential election, but accompanying it is just a great number of things that causes us to really be challenged in our trust. For example, global infirmity, meaning coronavirus, approaching 250,000 deaths in the United States. Now, we know and understand who it's mainly attacking, the elderly, of which I'm quickly becoming one. Also, those with chronic illnesses. You know, we just hope it doesn't dwarf, right? Or morph, whatever the word is. I think dwarf is to get smaller. I think the word is morph. But you understand the tensions and the challenges and the trust. And I don't know how you feel, but it's getting closer, isn't it? Your friends and your family, people that you know at work, have gotten it. You know, some folks that we know and love have gotten it and thank God been healed. Amen, Mike? Two Mikes. And Miss Ann. And, well, there's too many to name. We've had 11 in our church. So when we begin to say that, not only global infirmity, but social instability, riots have made our country unstable. And so difficult to trust, difficult to see how is God moving and working. And what is meant to be very much a good thing and being able to protest and offer our dissent, we know that some of those protests have been intervened, they've been taken over by folks with ulterior motives and doing all kinds of destruction and things of that nature as well. Financial insecurity. I'm making a political statement here. Really, you don't really care about my political views, do you? But a biblical statement is that people are hurting financially. I was thankful for a couple of the ladies organizing a free clothing effort yesterday, and I was really pleased to see how many folks turned out and how many friendships are developing. But just to talk with individuals about how they're doing, and one gentleman said, you know, my hours have been cut, he said almost in half, and I don't doubt him, but I couldn't fathom that. Has a really good job, really pretty good paying, he said, but now trying to manage a budget on half of what you normally make. And I'm just saying that there are folks that have lost their work that we've come into contact with. We have folks that now have food insecurities because of their financial insecurities. And I don't think I really have to make much of a point to that to you. But then racial inequality. Some of you may not like that rub. You may not like it. You may have strong opinions. You may be or may not be biased. You and God may be the only ones that know this. But all stats show really a racial inequality. Just, you say, did you say all? Nobody ever says all. I know I was taught never to say all. When you're making a presentation, don't say all. Say most or many or some. But I wanted to impact you to be challenged to go and look in many areas for yourself. And You know, whether you, whoever's fault you think it is, it's still, there's racial inequality there. And then political incivility. Do I need to define that one for anybody, right? And not only we're talking about people at the top, we're just talking about grassroots folks like you and me. We've lost our minds. We say things without thinking. We say things in an emotional bent. And we're going, man, can I have a do-over? Can I take that back? I should have never said that and misrepresented Christ as my Lord by what I said and how I felt and how I acted. Those kind of things lead us to sometimes trust issues. And all of these coming at once have created a lot of strain on anyone and everyone that we might would see. And you begin to see that bad times for the world, however, biblically, are good times for the church, if we're prepared. Are you prepared? Have you been prepared? And he said, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'll just give you one case in point, that under the most difficult circumstances, the church grew most rapidly in the first 300 years of its origin. Under constant persecution, under being illegal, under no church buildings, the first 300 years, those people were being burned at the stake, they were being pulled asunder, they were being all kinds of things about being killed in a in prison and separated from family, as you get a picture of in the New Testament, but the truth throughout history goes, but it managed to grow. And so I can say that fairly comfortable by saying that bad times for the world are good times for the church. Now, these challenges that have been revealed sometimes reveal in us fundamental weaknesses as a church or as a Christian. Now, what do you want to say that? Because we do more as far as functions and purpose of the church besides worship, do we not? But don't get me wrong, worship is very important to us. In fact, it's been said, and I agree, if we worship right, all the other purposes that God has asked us to do will take place kind of naturally, right? But I want to say that for the churches that are one-dimensional, then there's a lot of things that are really sad to be about. But we're not just under the purpose of worship. We're also discipleship. And thankful to Sunday school teachers and small group home leaders and men's ministry, women's ministry. Some discipleship is still happening. I trust you're leading your family in discipleship, parents, all right? Evangelism, you know, I hope and pray that's being done and found a way to be able to tell others about the gospel of how we might be saved, and then telling your story, how about your life was changed, how it was redeemed. But that's another purpose of the church. Biblical fellowship, which is really difficult, but calling and checking on each other, talking to each other in various forms and fashion, offering each other help and support, you know, that's a function of the church as well. And so, you know, we think about those aspects of ministry and missions. They're very, very important. So that's why we can say, if you didn't figure out the sign, the church is never closed. This doesn't mean this building. It means that our life, because we trust God, is real and active and personal in our relationship to Him. And we're not ever going to quit. And we're not ever going to quit trusting Him, even in the most difficult of time. Now, some say, obviously, if you take worship away, we have nothing. And a lot of people in persecuted countries would say they don't believe that's totally true, because they worship in their homes, as a house church, as a family, or maybe two families together. And we know how that's working and moving, and how the Spirit of God is working in those countries as well. But I'm thankful that we have other purposes that we are doing that God has instructed us to do. And I want to say this very carefully, because worship is important, but we're getting questions of when can we get the community back into church, and will everybody ever come again? And maybe we ought to be asking the questions, when can we get the church into the community? And really, that's what we're really trying to do, and some of the things that maybe we should have already been doing. But, you know, trusting God through what He's already told us to do in in our Christian life. And I don't know about you, but I need a reminder in those difficult days and those difficult times that are either personal or national or they're pandemic or they're financial. I need a reminder from you. You need to remind other people. You need a reminder that you can trust God. And so in this series, we're trying to define what trusting God means, because really, sometimes we don't know. And learning what it looks like in our life and how to better trust him. So from James chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 19. You'll see that on the screen, I believe. And the first three verses, I just want to give you one point. It's called trust God's word, all right? So we're talking about trust God through obedience. And so you have to trust God's word. Now, how you react and how you respond to God's word is evidence that you trust God. Let me say that to you again. How you respond or react to God's word is evidence whether you trust God. Do you see the relationship there that's so important? And so in verse 19 and 20, I want you to hear this point of a heart of submission. In that verse, it says, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And then it says in verse 20, "Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And basically what it's telling us there in this passage where it's talking about listening and doing the word of God is that we need to receive God's word with openness and with eagerness. That means what? Be quick, it says in that passage. Quick to what? To listen. To listen to God's word, to listen to God's spirit, to listen to God's words being proclaimed, and to listen to God's word being read, however it comes. You know, slow to speak. But what about this? But what about this that's happening? And it's, if God is confounded in some way, but what about science? He made science. It all merges together in some beautiful way that we don't understand, but we continually argue about. That God synthesizes science and faith in such a beautiful way, and we can trust him and submit to him. And then it says, be slow to get angry with being what? Called on the carpet about our sin. It's about convicted of our sin and those aspects. It also says the anger of man can never please and can never reach the righteousness of God is what it says. It can never produce the righteousness that God desires. So not only a heart of submission, but look at verse 21, if you will. We're going to give you two here. In the 21a, it says, "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent." And so it's talking about a heart of purity. It's talking about a clean heart. It's talking about a heart that's unstained with sin. Unstained with the ways of a world system that is evil and is against God and that is selfish and that is sinful. And so he's saying here, remove sin and live right. Now he's talking about living right according to God's word and God's will in our life. And we might ask the question, wow, what's the big deal here? God's in control. Well, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. I read it last week. I'm just going to read it again to you today, if we can. It says, that's not the one I had, so I wrote down the wrong one. It's Proverbs, I think I can memorize it, 14:34. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin condemns a nation, all right? So that's close. And so it gives you the importance of living right by God's evaluation, right? And that if we don't, then we're condemning ourselves. We're choosing to be separate from God and his ways and his blessings. And you might just ask, so what's happening all around us? Proverbs 14, verse 34. Sin condemns a nation. And it does so personally. Which one of us haven't reaped what we sowed with our own sin? And so we reap destruction when we sow bad seeds of disobedience against God's word and way. We know that to be the truth. And it catches up with us, all of us. And so wherefore we repent as children of God. And so what's happening is that as that grows and grows within a nation and within a culture, then that nation and culture will be judged. And there will be insecurity and incivility, and there will be all kinds of things that come up against the nation, against families, against the world, because we've departed from God and His ways. Now, I want to tell you that we shouldn't be surprised, because, you know, we hear a lot about, what about our rights? Just take that within a kingdom perspective for a second. What did Jesus say about our rights? You have none. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He tells us and teaches us in the kingdom will be last, right? And the servant of all. You know, in Jesus' kingdom, he says, you will be persecuted just like I'm being persecuted. So, hello, why are we so surprised? Now, I do want to add to this very quickly that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says that God is patient with us. And he wants all people to come unto repentance. So he's waiting for his second coming, that maybe the church could be revived one more time, that maybe more people could come into the kingdom. So the Bible teaches us that God is patient with us. And we don't know the day or the time of his coming, but we do know he's coming back to right every wrong and make every path straight. And he's going to fix this chaos. And he is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords as his second coming in a very real way, as he destroys Satan and Satan's allies as well. So in 21b, you'll notice James chapter 1, 21b is the last one. And it's pretty easy to outline it. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. So you have a heart of submission, you have a heart of purity, and this is a heart of humility, that you would accept the word which is planted in you. It kind of remembers me in the transitional verse, verse 18. It says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth. And so with a heart of humility, we can come before him and say, we receive the word of God, here it says, which can save you. Now, it's a beautiful thing. The word of God will save your soul because it testifies of the life and ministry of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And it brings us to a relationship to Jesus where we are born again with a desire for him to be the Lord of our life. So it says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It will save your soul. Now, you have family members and you have friends, you have people you work with and your neighbors that need their souls being saved. He restores my soul, as it says in Psalm 23. He makes me in a right relationship with him from the inside out, in my mind and my heart and my spirit, my personality, my will, my soul, okay? And so that's the importance, but it also says which can save you. It would save you from self-destruction. Can anybody say amen to that? It says here that I humble myself before the Lord and accept the word that is planted in me, the living word Jesus and his written word by the Holy Spirit of God. It will keep me from self-destruction because of my selfishness and my sinfulness. It'll also help protect my family if I give heed to his word. So, in 19 through 21, it says, trust God's word. And then in verses 22 through 26, he gets a little bit more serious. If you trust God's word, and here's point two, obey God's word. You know, all my life, I remember from a young child, and some things you just don't forget. The wonderful hymn, Trust and Obey. I kind of felt like I had to mention that because it kind of falls right in him. If you look at verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. If all you do is hear it, it says here that you're deceived. Now, verses 23 and 24, he's going to try to explain it to us a little bit and try to get this picture in your mind. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror. And notice what happens, verse 24. and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forget what he looks like. Now, on some mornings when I wake up, I want to quickly forget what I look like after I got up in the morning. How about you? But he's not really talking about that. What he's saying is that here's the picture. We see ourselves in a mirror, and we know something needs to be fixed. And it's more than just my physical appearance. It's more than my bed head. It's more than my aging that needs to be fixed. But we walk away, and we forget it. Now, what's he speaking of here in relationship? Not only be listeners to the word, but be doers. Have you made connection with it yet? This will help you out a little bit. How many Christians hear God's word and worship and don't do what it says? They look into the mirror of God's word and they walk away and they forget what God's word says. Walk away from worship and forget it. And I will tell you, you know, the church has been getting a lot of hits universally about trusting God during this pandemic. And you know, sure we trust God with our eternity. Sure we trust God with our life now. You know, but people said, well, if you trust God, then take off the mask, you know. I want to just tell you that it kind of irritates me. I'm being a little bit vulnerable, and if you're one of them that told me, I'm not really speaking to you. There's so many of them, all right? And that's your opinion, and I respect it as well. But if we trust God, we're going to obey the most important things called spiritual disciplines. If you trust him, meaning that we learned last week, means that if you trust who you love because of the relationship that has developed, right? Whether it's your children and whether it's your spouse or whoever it may be as a friend. But if you trust God, you want to commune with him. You want to walk with him. You want to pray with him more than 1-800-dollar prayer. Okay, are you with me here? It's praying to God in his word that your will line up with his will, that your heart will be his heart, that you'll delight yourselves in the ways of the Lord. Do you see that we want to pray, that we want to be in God's word? But seriously, I find that most people that sit in the church cannot have a conversation about the word of God. Don't know the word of God. Now, I'm not talking about chapter and verse and being able to quote what number it is. I'm talking about some of the most basic principles are not comfortable talking about it. And so Bible intake in whatever form that you can handle it, reading it, listening to it, memorizing it, meditating on it, and learning to understand that you can hear through your silence coming forward God, meditating on his word, that he will speak to you through your word, through his word. And then you have the spiritual disciplines of serving him that we call ministry, and the spiritual disciplines of not only giving of ourselves, but giving of our material wealth to serve. And there's so much more and more and more. And the Bible says if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. If you trust him, you'll do what he says. The Bible says that his way and truth and life is the best. And there is no more time to be deceived. If that's not who you are and what you're interested in, then you're being deceived as a hearer because you're not doing it. Now in verse 25, the Bible says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law, notice how he kind of uses the same imagery, looks intently into the mirror, God's word, the perfect law that gives freedom. Boy, don't you like that? Your freedom around you might be squeezing in. It may be constricting, but you can be in China or Iran. You can be in anywhere you want to be, and the freedom of the Lord is present, despite what the government, despite what other people are saying, what you do with your faith life is illegal. Besides not able to have a church, you can have that freedom that only comes in Jesus. So it says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, I love this, and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, They will be blessed in what they do. Do you think he's emphasizing obey God's word? He keeps saying do and do and do God's word. The doer will be blessed, it says, in what they do. When you look into God's word as a mirror, we begin to see ourselves clearly. We see the blemishes. We see our sin. We see our sin against God and our sin against other. But we not only see when we look into the perfect law that gives freedom, we begin to see the offer of God's grace, and we begin to see Jesus on the cross dying for our sin. We begin to see his resurrection unto life offered to us for those who will surrender, give their life to Jesus Christ as Lord, that he will save you. And that's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never able to do it by yourself, never able to muster it up or push a button, but by the grace of God, his goodness and his glory shining in on your life, you begin to have that convincing, that convicting of sin, whereby you come to know him in not only the birth pangs of spiritual birth, but the reality of being born again. And it says in this passage that if you continue in it, notice the difference by what it said in verse 24, and they walk away and forget it, what I look like in the mirror. And here it says, if you continue in the word that gives freedom, in the perfect law that gives freedom, if you stay there, it will change you before you leave. It will change your heart. It will change your mind. You'll become convinced if you continue in it. You see, the believer who really sees will be blessed by doing. Is that your life? Is that the life of our church? Any other reaction, James says, is self-deception. I wanted to give a verse because I like this verse and haven't used it in a while. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. It's Jim Pruitt's favorite verse in the Bible. It says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Now that's kingdom prosperous and kingdom successful. Some of you don't like to hear that because you don't think it's separated in the two. And maybe it is a little bit, maybe it isn't a little bit. But nevertheless, there's room for conversation on that, okay? And so when we go a little farther, I just wanted to give you an example. And really, I'm stepping into an area that I could really be misunderstood. I didn't really write any notes on it, so I really could be misunderstood as far as that goes. So not being just hearers, but being doers of the Word of God. And I just want to talk just a second about abortion ministry. Now, in our church, as far as I know, Teresa Skeeters has received her calling and passion using her gifts full time, her whole life, for ministry to those who have unwanted pregnancies, all right? And as far as I know, Steve Peek is active in our local a Loving Choice Pregnancy Center here in Shelbyville, all right? Those kind of things. In case you didn't know it, we were blessed to begin that as a faith ministry somewhere in the early 2000s, I think, somewhere of that nature. A group of folks, a team of about 10, began that ministry. And I just want to say to you, you know my stance on abortion. I spoke heavily and directly about it last week. I don't understand Christians who don't believe in pro-life. And I understand the dynamic of being able to sustain a baby, being able to sustain their own life inside or outside the womb. I understand that. But the holiness and the sanctity of life and the miracle, the sheer miracle, I just walked through it with my daughter a little bit of having a newborn baby, now 5 months old. It's a miracle of the stages of what happens from week one to week three to week five and all through it, the things that happen, the things that are formed. I mean, who would want to fool with that? Especially by using it as a contraceptive. Now, if I've offended you, I'm sorry, but you know, I studied the history of abortion in England and the history of abortion in the United States and feel fairly well I could share that with you, all right? I know the penalties of abortion, and I will just tell you, they're not a whole lot. If you want to look it up, it's not a whole lot of the penalties and how that's decreased throughout time. It never was a whole lot, all right? You might think, what are they going to do, kill them? No, they're not going to do that. They're not going to really do much time or much penalty either. So I just kind of wanted to let you know that, you know, I am on this. I hope you're on this too. But what confounded me was in the last 40 plus years, and I'm going to say that 49 out of the last 50 years, you know. And remember, I am not Republican or Democrat. I am pro-Jesus for 2020. I am biblical issues, all right? You'll say, well, that puts you in the Republican category because they're biblical. Well, the issue here is 49 out of 50 years, Republicans have held a majority as chief justices of the Supreme Court. In the last 40 years, they have had 12 now, 12 appointments. Democrats have had 4. Now, why am I mentioning parties at all? Because you usually don't. Because one is pro-life and one is pro-choice is the reason why. But I just want to say, for some reason out there that I would like to find out, and maybe you can share it with me, we're not making any decisions at the Supreme Court level. And it has been said, and I can't tell you how sure I am of it, but I just read a little bit of it. But in 1992, we had those that are pro-life had an 8-to-1 advantage of being conservative Republican chief justices. Now, I'm not anti-Republican. Please tell me. You could do a fact check, and I hope you will because I need some help studying this, all right? And there was opportunity maybe to take a case on that might reverse Roe versus Wade, which I am for reversing Roe versus Wade, which a lot of studies says that it will decrease abortion by about 12%. And they did the studies based upon how many folks before Roe versus Wade, about 600,000 the year before, there were abortions, and how many folks were crossing the border, however they do that, from Michigan to New York. There was 30,000 in 1 year, and those kind of things. So help me, Teresa. Help me get this. Help me understand this. You know, I welcome the dialogue. I welcome the discussion. You say, well, what are you saying? It's all convoluted. I'm just saying, let's don't forget state laws. Texas and Delaware of themselves decreased 28% and 33% in abortions because they tightened up state laws regarding abortion. We work our state representatives and state senators. And let's not forget working our local pregnancy crisis centers, all right? The one in Shelbyville has expanded to 2, one in Shepherdsville area, all right? So everything doubled for them. They need more money. Their budget doubled to over $600,000, those kind of things. But I want to tell you, regarding the point that needs to be made, do not be hearers of the word alone, but be doers of the word. What's God going to say when we haven't lifted a finger to help? That includes me. I was heavily involved at the very beginning of the Pregnancy Resource Center, serving on the board of directors, being involved. But, you know, more than just throwing in a few, and don't get me wrong, it all collects to be a few changes in a baby bottle and collecting them all. What are we doing to help? And how are we being doers of the word? Now, that just kind of hits me. Again, I'm for Roe versus Wade to be turned over. I'm against abortion. I don't want you to come away with saying, I'm just saying that I'm trying to dig a little deeper into this, and I need some help. And I need folks to read not only and listen to their view, but in order for it to be complete help, I have to have you listen to the opposite view. You understand that, I hope. But from this perspective, then verse 26, I better ratchet it up a little bit. I'm just going to read this. So those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. I'm just going to say, when it says obey God's word, it's not just merely, a lot of people says, I'm out here doing this and that. I'm out of this religious activity. I'm in church and I'm just doing it. And he says, I just want to tell you the core of the matter is the tongue is an indicator of your heart. And if you follow people's tongue for very long, you'll know exactly where their heart is. I read something this week that said there's over 18,000 words spoken a day, which would be 54-page book, which we talk 1/5 of our lives. Now, most of us wouldn't want to read each other's book, right? Because we'd be bored to tears, probably, right? A 54-page book every day, 18,000 words a day. I can't really imagine that, but that is somebody speaking that they've done a little something about that. So some think that their doing is enough, and the scripture says it's not. We must do with the right heart, is what he's saying. Otherwise, what you know is your religion, and here he talks about religious as the formality of religious rites, of rituals, of going through the motions. When he says, if anybody thinks themselves to be religious, it's kind of used in that context, then I want you to know you must do with the right heart. If you want to know your doing is right, then check out your tongue. All right, so I'm going to go to the last point, verse 27. And so it's not only trust God's word, obey God's word, but if you trust God's word, verse 27 is going to tell us you will apply God's word. We can say, I trust God all day long. We can say, I even pray to God every day. Well, the question is, how do you pray to him? Because you can pray dead wrong to God, can't you? And if you can't get a grip on that, then let's talk about it, okay? But apply God's word. And what it says is that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this. And so religion that is pure, it's clean, it demonstrates, look what it says, love and compassion. Because to look after orphans and widows in their distress. So that's what it's telling us right now, applying God's word. And it says it's by God's evaluation that God our Father accepts. It's not your evaluation. It's not your friend's evaluation, whether you're good or not. It's not judged by outer activity, but by inner love that motivates us, that is the right heart to do the right thing for the right reason. And here it says to look after orphans. You know, it's more than just throwing a dollar in the plate and say, I gave and supported orphans. Look after means to visit, like in Matthew 25. When I was in prison, you visited me. It is personally involved. And I will tell you, it's probably one of the greatest indictments of Christians. We'll tell you what you need to do to clean up your life, but don't ask me to give you any time and develop a relationship with you. And we might not even tell you how to clean up your life. But here he's saying, look after, bring love and pity to them. You visit them, you stay with them. And the idea here is that the widows and orphans are representative of that love. And I'll just tell you that, you know, it's so important if you follow through certain things in progressive revelation, just carry right through to the New Testament. They complement each other. Every third year, they took up a tithe offering for orphans and widows. And the gleaning process of harvesting, it says, you know, out of your olives and out of your grapes and out of your sheaves. Yeah, listen, don't stop. Go back and pick them up. Leave them there for the people that need it, the poor, the needy. Leave the corners of your crops for them to be able to have something to eat. And you know, really, I didn't get it. I guess I missed that day. But even going through Bible college and going through seminary, nobody told me there's over 2,000 references to the poor and needy in the scripture. And other than somebody says give, nobody said and taught us, how do you help them? How do you teach them to get out of that poverty for the glory of God, right? And so when we begin looking at this, it's kind of tough. I'm going to say this because this is the last application I have, but the doctrine of the poor. And so welfare class versus working class seems to be one of the debates, all right? I believe in work so much it would make you sick. You say, you're sick. Because those that I think ought to work. Who is that? Everybody. Now, he was speaking to the church here, right, when he says it. We got to remember sometimes that we're not a theocracy. He was speaking to believers, right? They were waiting for the second company, and the second coming of Jesus thought it was going to be immediate. So they just said, hey, we're not going to work anymore. We're just going to sit up on top of the mountain and wait. He said, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. Let's be very clear about that. But working class versus welfare class. And I just want to say to you that, know that I believe in the working class. Everybody has to be taught to work. But I want you to also know as well that the Bible says there's a welfare class, the people that are poor, And my experience, at least in life, and I'm not going to go in geographic regions or anything of that nature, but there are systemically, generationally, people that haven't been given a hand up to be able to do better, to know to do better, and to care about educating and care about work. And somebody like us as God's people needs to step in and walk with them and help them and teach them, and we're liable to learn something ourselves. Now, how the government does it, I don't really know that I believe in totally. So if you're wondering that, and again, you don't really care what I believe in politically as much as what the Bible says, but you've got to know that God provides through his people to those who are in need. Work is one of the ways. I'm talking with some of the folks that we're getting ready to hopefully start a ministry with job helps here in the church that I'm going to lean on to help get that ministry going a little bit, you know, an advisory capacity or more. But there's also a need to get to that point of helping people in some way, some form, or some fashion. And think about your own need. It might not have been physical, but there's a whole lot of other needs. And just think about the generational curses that you've received, if you're willing to admit them, by 3 and 4 generations down the line. So we have to be careful a little bit about that. So I'm going to move ahead to the conclusion. What have we learned about trusting God? Well, how you react to God's word is evidence that you trust God. Do not just be a hearer of it and leave church and forget whatever it said to you. God said something to you today through his word, through his spirit, if you were engaged. That's what the scripture tells us. Obedience to the word of God is a basic mark of being regenerated or born again. Meaning that when the grace of God comes into my life and enlightens my heart and mind, I begin to take steps of faith as that seed begins to take a little root in my heart and grow them little sprouts a little bit. And you know, I begin to have birth pangs, meaning I get more grace through the church and through people's testimony and through God's goodness and grace in my life. I begin to get more than my faith is got a little fertilizer put on it. And it's this back and forth, grace. And you're not going to be saved without God's grace. Faith, more grace. My faith is going, you know, and you know how I feel. You can turn that down, but I'm just saying that's how it works. And you're born again, listen, of new desires, of a new nature, of a new spiritual DNA, much like Jesus Christ. And this is what happens. You not only would be hearers of the word, you want to be doers of the word. In fact, it's so strong is that you cannot hide it. That's how strong it is. It's the new you in Jesus Christ. Instead of sin being what you pursue, sin is now what you hate. And it's a question of the will, and he gives you a new will. Trusting God is bound up in a way a person lives, a way a person behaves. It's a way, and it's shown how we do our works in life. And you see, the opposite is not so pretty. If you offer people in your evangelism Jesus and just going to heaven, there's going to be a lot of takers. You say, and what's wrong with that? But when you bring them to the responsibility to live in submission and service to Jesus, you get a lot of people who run because they want to control their own destiny. They want to be their own master. They want to be their own Lord. People think they know God and they think they have done it rightly. But the Bible says there's a whole lot of people out there doing a lot of religious stuff that have not received saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through faith. Warning after warning after warning. So let's not be confused. Whatever the chaos, whether it's in your personal life, financial life, whatever the mess in the world that we live in and the insecurities and infirmities and inequalities and incivilities, we are to be different because we're in God's kingdom and it will show in our lives and through our church. God, help us to be that kind of people, to evoke that kind of hope and peace, and we can trust God. The mission hasn't changed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace, for your word. We pray that we might have received some encouragement today from your word and from our worship together. We come before you just asking now that you build your house in us. We come just asking you to build my life. And Lord, that your church, the living organism for Jesus Christ and his kingdom, might be revived. Lord, will you revive my life? Will you cause me to come to a spirit of belief and repentance far more than I have grown to be at this point? We pray that for each of us. We pray that for the life of our church. And we pray that you'd help us to be actively involved in the communities of which we live. Lord, we're thankful for the opportunities to be able to share Christ and to get to know our neighbors during this time. And we pray that you would bless us as we desire to show the seed of the gospel and to tell the seed of the gospel to many, many others. We ask you to bless our church as we have faith and obedience unto you. We confess our sin and pray this in Christ's name. Amen.